Good morning. Today we are going to be in Ephesians 4. If you want to turn there. For those of you who don't know, a bunch of kids left. It wasn't because they like the music and they don't like the preaching. We're just sending them downstairs so that they can hang out in junior church. They're getting a message downstairs, probably doing some crafts, eating some snacks, not going to the bathroom every 5 minutes during the service. And that's really helpful. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 7, and we're going to read through verse 16. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you so much for bringing us here today, but I thank you also for your word, that we get to see how you have been committed to bringing your people to yourself. Having made us all one, you are now building us up by the working of the body, and we praise you for that. We pray that, Lord, you would speak through me today. We pray that you would be softening hearts to hear and to understand you. And I pray, Lord, that today you would be glorified in what we engage in the preaching of your word. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Paul has undergone some scope changes in this book. And what I mean by scope changes is he's been talking to different groups of people, specifically different sizes of groups of people. He opens up with the individual. You are the individual. You are chosen to be holy and blameless, predestined, adopted, redeemed, forgiven. We've had his grace lavished upon us. We've received an inheritance. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's a narrow scope. We're talking about zooming right in on the individual. But he opens the scope up. He starts looking at more people. Christ broke down this wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. They're now united together as if it were one man. As one man, he then reconciled us to God together. There's now one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. What we're saying there is he's looking at the whole of believers, the whole of the universal church, and in a way he's saying we're all the same. We're all saved by the same stuff, saved by the same work, saved by the same Father, bought by the same blood, filled with the same Spirit, called to the same hope. We're all the same. That's a big scope. He's looking at everybody. But then he brings it back in again with verse 7 by saying, but grace was given to each of us. He's gone from huge, big scope. Everybody's exactly the same, and yet he's gifted each and every one of us individually. His scope change brings attention to the fact that there is something going on here that's worthy of our attention. The word but is an important one because sometimes the word is used as a contrast. In our Sunday school class, we're going through Acts, and we saw a gift that Barnabas gave. He sold some property and gave all the profits to the church. But Ananias and Sapphira, they sold a field, and even though they claimed to have given all the money, they kept part of it for themselves to make them seem pretty cool. But they only gave part. The but there shows contrast. That's not exactly what's going on here. We don't have contrast. It's not, hey, we saved everybody, but some people work really hard and achieve it individually. That's not the but that we're talking about here. It's also, though, not exactly continuation. It's not saying there was this thing going on, but this other thing continued going on. There's more change than that. It's drawing attention to the fact that even though we've been all unified as one man, saved unto one salvation, there's this slight difference in that he has called the individual not only to that salvation, but to that work. This but is a continuation in a different way to a very special end, and that's the work that he's been gifting us with. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. This grace, though, is not talking about salvation. It's a grace idea that Paul has already brought up about himself. He discusses it in chapter 2. By grace you have been saved, that's salvation. But he continues in chapter 3, in verse 2, 7, and 8. He talked about the grace that was given to him to preach this message to the Gentiles. Same word, different meaning, or different intent. The idea of grace here is it's still a gift from God, but the gift has a job. He was called to preach to the Gentiles, but he's going to continue by saying, you have also been given a gift, a grace given to you. Now, the each one of us, different translations might identify this differently, but Paul is saying each one of us. So Paul is a part of that list. How many different lists can Paul make that he's a part of? Well, humans, men, Christians, apostles, those who persecuted the church and then were called, the people who were helping the Ephesian church. There's a dozen lists that Paul could be a part of when he says us. So what is he saying here? Only apostles are gifted? No, I don't think so. Only Jews are gifted? No, that's not it either. Only people who persecuted the church and then were saved? No, that's not right either. The only option we're left with is all believers. All believers have been gifted somehow. Now, he's eventually going to be talking about how this gifting is going to result in a mature church. Can you guys define for me what a mature church looks like? It's the church that supports missions. No. It's the church that hands out blankets to the homeless in the wintertime. No. It's the church that digs water wells in Africa. No. Paul is going to be explicit here. The thing that drives us in maturity is not something that you do. He's not going to outline a list of things to do. He's going to give us a thing to know. In fact, when you look at the jobs that he's given here, none of them are physical work. All of them are teaching. You want to know what makes a mature church? Their teaching is comprehensive and complete, and it happens everywhere you look. From preaching to Sunday school teaching to VBS to parents leading their children, and to neighbors and to coworkers. In your mind, were you thinking preaching was better than talking to your neighbor? Because it's not. It's all the same. Whether you're preaching or talking to your neighbor, it's all the call of the church to teach. So, he's going to get into that, but first he's going to make a comment. It's a weird comment. He's going to quote from the Old Testament. And he's going to do something that's naughty. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. If you look up the cross reference for that, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and received gifts from men. How much of a difference is there in between receive gifts from men and gave gifts to men? That's a big difference. I don't know that you can get a bigger difference. Maybe he stole gifts from men, stole things. There's commentaries that fall on a number of levels on what he's doing here. Some just say Paul gets to say whatever he wants, and it gets to be scripture. Some say, well, there were some Aramaic translations going around that said gave gifts to men. So somebody else lied and Paul followed it. Some say that this word means like a king, he takes plunder, he receives, and he gives it to his troops. I don't know what the answer is. This is a weird verse to use. What Paul is doing here, though, is he's laying the whole thing on the line right here. Now, I am more inclined to say that it's kind of a plunder to give. It's a receive to give. Whatever it is, don't get hung up on the fact that it's not an exact representation of the Old Testament, because we do have the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul. And Paul actually uses this as a defense. He ascended on high. He led a host of captives, which seems to be some sort of evil in the heavenly realms, right? When a king would lead captives, what he's doing is he's showing the world the people that he's defeated. And there's usually a way in which you lead your captives. You usually don't give them a Mercedes to ride in. You usually lash them, you bind them, and you lead them naked through the streets. These people don't even have the authority to dress themselves unless I say so. That's what a person who takes captives does. God, through Christ, took all the evil of the world and he made a public spectacle of them. That's what Scripture says. He didn't just win. He humiliated his enemies with his amazing victory. When he did that, he also gave gifts to men. This is where Paul takes a bit of a weird turn. In saying he ascended, I'm going to be confusing. Right? Does this seem confusing? In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. Does your translation have parentheses around that? Why wasn't it important enough to just say? The original writings had that in there. Usually parenthetical statements are explaining something else. It's almost like, hey, here's the big deal, but here's this parenthetical statement to clear it up. This is the opposite. He's going, I'm going to deal with something because of this. That's right. In saying that he ascended, it implies that he had to start down low. But who is it that we're talking about? We're talking about God incarnate. He didn't start down low, he started up high. The God of the universe descended? Why would he descend? Now, the end of this says that he might fill all things. What he's talking about is he's filling all things with his authority and his worth. No matter where you go, on the earth or in heaven, the name of Jesus is proclaimed. Why? Because he descended, did something, and ascended. Was Jesus already up? Yeah. Wasn't he already worthy of worship? Yeah. So what did he achieve with this descend and ascend thing? You see, he was inherently worthy of worship, but he did this thing where he earned it. He did what nobody could do. It's the foundation of everything he's going to say. This Jesus not only can give gifts to men because he is God, he gives gifts to men because he is the King of Kings. He is the biggest and the best and the greatest conqueror that we have ever seen. In completing perfect obedience even unto death, God raised him and set him at his right hand and put everything under his feet. Wasn't it already under his feet? Yes, but now no one can take it from him. You ever notice in boxing, you have the champion and then the contender. But have you ever seen the champion never in a fight? How do you know he's the champion? Put someone in the ring with him. Give him a 6-second knockout, and we're going to wonder who's the best. Okay? Jesus stepped in the ring and won. No one can take it from him. From that, you see how that's bigger? From that, verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. How many of those have to do with work inside the church? Keep in mind they're teaching jobs. How many of those are work within the church? Almost all of them. The word evangelist shows up here. We have to understand the intent of the evangelist is to build the church. Their motivation is not out there. Their motivation is in the church. And because it's in the church, they reach out and they pull everyone they can in. That's the work of an evangelist. It's still with the intent of building the church. But when you look at all of these things, they're not missional. They're not other-centered. Their intent is to raise up the church in power to see Christ for who he truly is. Because Christ died to purchase a church, not to go dig water wells in Africa or hand out blankets in the wintertime, but to worship him. That's the purpose of the church. All of this is intent to build up the church to worship Christ. So what did he do? He gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. You probably, there's a good chance your translation doesn't say shepherds and teachers. It says something like pastors and pastor teachers. We have no idea what those two terms are. They're just weird. Either way, they're teaching ministries. The work is to build the church by teaching. But how many of our definitions of a mature church were one of knowledge and understanding? Isn't it usually, well, the average person who attends our church has a 95% attendance rate. They skip one weekend. Or everybody on the average is involved in one ministry at least. Right? How many wrong ways can we define maturity in a church? Paul is explicit. It's about what you know. It's about what you know. Now, starting in verse 11, he's going to take a long trip. You know, in chapter 1, the intro, verses 3 through 14, is a hard section to try to go through because it's all one sentence. It's really long, complicated sentence. This is another one of them. It's a long sentence. And he gave these people. Granted, it's probably not these people, it's probably these positions. Okay? He gave the position of these things to the church. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. What's the goal? Until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, whatever that is, and we'll get there. What's the reason? So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. That's the worry. That's what we're fighting against. That seems simple, doesn't it? Right? If somebody just comes in the door here preaching something way out in left field, we can just tell them to leave. But you know what ends up happening? You know what the thing is that leads churches astray? Teaching with inside the church. Maybe a sincere desire to make sure that we don't go this way, and so we go way too far this other way. That's where the majority of heresy comes from. But it also comes from craftiness, a slick salesman, right? Hey, if you just do this, you're righteous already. Hey, if you just, maybe you give a little more money, or you send your kids to this place, or you, how many other things has history shown us are terrible ideas that man has followed? We are, I hope this makes it on the tape, but it might get edited, we are stupid. And history has proven that over and over and over again. What is it that we need? What is it that keeps us from deviating from with every wind of doctrine and cunning and deceitful schemes? What is it? It's a constant right teaching. Constant. Now, how many apostles do we have here? Well, probably none. Prophets? Probably none. Teachers? Probably some. Shepherds, which is kind of how the Old Testament talks about it. This idea that you're coming alongside, and it's not maybe standing at the pulpit with a microphone stuck on you somewhere and preaching some organized sermon. It might be visiting somebody's house. It might be hanging out at the soccer field where your kids are practicing. How many different places can we engage with one another and actually talk about the truth of the Word of God? Maybe it's not limitless, but there's a lot of opportunity. That is what Paul is talking about. The work of the church, building one another up, is a teaching ministry. Now, we do talk a lot about how an athlete has to work out and do physical things to get strong, and he will get there. Paul will get there. But what is it that the weightlifter has before he ever picks up a weight? He has the understanding that what he's about to do is actually going to result in something beneficial. Everything that you do comes from what you know. Everything. And that includes the work of the church. Now, when we're talking about mature manhood, I've got a little guy. He's about 3 years old. He's three, isn't he? Two. He's going to be three sometime. He's a funny little guy. He loves tractors. Well, on the farm, we have a tractor called a swather, S-W-A-T-H-E-R, swather. But he always calls it Daddy's Sloffer, S-L-O-F-F-E-R, Sloffer. It's Daddy's Sloffer, which is cute. When he talks about his Sloffer and Daddy's Sloffer, it is adorable. But he's two. If he was 12 or 22, we got a problem on our hands. Okay? You get the little kiddo, it's time to tie your shoes, and he just wraps the laces together. That's cute. He's 15. Why can't he tie his shoes? Okay? We understand maturity when we see it. Did you know that? You understand maturity when you see it. That said, just for those who maybe have kids with disabilities, we do have a kid with disability, and there's a chance he's never going to be able to tie his shoes. So that's reality, and I get that. But when we're talking about the vast majority of humanity, maturity is obvious. You don't need to convince somebody you're mature. Okay? You don't need to convince somebody that you're immature. All I have to do is watch you. Right? So, when we're talking about the Christian church, do we know what we're looking at when we see maturity? Do you know what you're looking at? Because it's easy to get drawn off by some of the stuff you see. Oh, they're doing this and they're not doing that. Oh, that's maturity. That's right. Christ died to keep you from drinking alcohol. Unless you go to a church in Europe where they all drink wine together. Yeah. Christ died to keep you from listening to rock and roll music. Christ died to keep you from getting tattoos. Christ died to make sure that you dress well. None of the above. Christ didn't die to do any of those things. Christ died to protect you from the wrath of God. He worked to separate or to break down the wall of separation between you and all humankind so that when you are bought by his blood, you are just like everyone else. Christ then took you and he put you in a body and he gifted you with something specific. And it is in the realm of teaching. That's what he did. What are you going to do about it? Because I got to be honest with you. I've heard those messages of make sure you talk to your kids about Jesus. Did that change anything for me? No. I didn't go home and start talking to my kids about Jesus. Oh, talk to your coworkers. Easy. I work with my family. Bam. Done. They told me about Jesus. Neighbors. I talk to them. They go to a church down the road. Done. Okay? Guess what? We're not talking about that. We're talking about here. We're talking about you talking to that person, and that person over there talking to this person over here. Why? Because we are called to teach one another, to speak constantly about the truth of Christ. Now, if you're wondering what the truth is that Paul's talking about, he's given us three chapters in Ephesians alone just to look at. But how does that work in real life? Let's say somebody's feeling pretty good about life. You just kind of get the booyah from the way that they act. That's right, that's me. I'm that cool for whatever reason. Guess what Ephesians says? You didn't earn your salvation. By grace you have been saved. Amen. What about the person who is not really with you today? They got something else on their mind, they're broken down, and they're worn out. We're supposed to build one another up. You know what the base of a building is? It's foundation. You step up to that person and you put them on the foundation. What could possibly draw you away from Christ? Stay on the foundation. And once you're there, he has done everything to make you his, to make you right, and to make you holy before God. Everything. Stand up! Have you ever said that to anyone? Because there is nothing that can separate you from Christ. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. This thing that you're going through is not as big as you think it is. Now, it might be terrible, and I get that. It might be horrendous. But somebody descended and ascended to make you right before God. What other things do we deal with? That's a long list. Kids, family, brokenness. Maybe you do see somebody who's being drawn away by bad doctrine, cunning and deceitful schemes. And it's usually not obvious. Maybe you got to talk to them for a little while. Right? That is what Christ has gifted you with. Not somebody else. You with. Now, if you're wondering where you could serve in the church, we do have conversation here and there, and we have preaching stuff, but you could be a Sunday school teacher. You know, some people don't know that there's actually options. You could lead a small group in your home. You can help at Awana. They, I believe, still need leaders and teachers. You could, and this does, might not sound like a teaching ministry, but you could work in the nursery. That actually is a teaching ministry. We have discipleship programs. We have all kinds of stuff. But guess what? No program is worth anything unless somebody steps up with the intent of teaching the Word of God. And that is what Paul is talking about here. We are building one another up. Verse 15 is one of those verses that we tend to talk about wrong. Speak the truth in love. Which usually we kind of interpret that as, does this dress make me look fat? Yeah, kind of. I love you, though. And if you're wondering, it's not the shirt that makes me look fat. I'm just fat. The truth and love that we're talking about is the truth of Scripture as shown us in the Word of God by the person of Christ. That's the truth that we're talking about. You want to know why it has to be done in love? Because it's probably going to be offensive. If I'm messing up somehow, and somebody comes and they stand me and look at me face to face, and they tell me, this is it. I usually don't like that. But you know what's really helpful? is if I can tell that that person is coming to me out of love for me. But guess what? What happens if things aren't really going bad, if I think things are going great? A little reminder that God is still at work, even when times are good, is pretty helpful. It keeps the arrogance at bay. Speaking the truth in love is vitally important, but it's not, and this is a crazy thing, when we're trying to share that you look fat, but I still love you, that's actually human cunning. It sounds good, but it's not the truth that we're talking about. It's not the truth that we're talking about. When we are spending time with one another, speaking this truth in love, we have Scripture on our minds, we have the person of Christ on our minds, we have the work of Christ on our minds, we have the promises of God on our minds, we have the nature of God on our minds and the character of God on our minds. That's what we have on our minds. So when we speak the truth, it's dripping, dripping with the grace of God and the blood of Christ. So that we grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Now we skipped something here, because we're growing up into Christ. But when you see mature manhood, it's in verse 13, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That word stature there is what the baby or the boy Jesus grew up into manhood. It said that He grew in wisdom and stature. What we're talking about is He went from looking like a boy to looking like a man. What kind of a man was Jesus? Did He have any deficiencies whatsoever? Did He have any brokenness? He suffered, but it was an outside suffering, not an inside suffering. He wasn't making mistakes that He suffered from. That is the measure that we're called to. This life of Christianity that you're called to is to look like Jesus? Does that seem a little far-fetched and beyond our reach? Paul has told us that you get there by knowing Christ, by knowing the Scriptures, by speaking truth, by teaching. This teaching ministry is intent on making us more like Christ. That's a high calling. Now, it's not a calling to perfection, though we may aim at that. The calling is to be like Christ in every way. Now, for those of you who are thinking we're going to hand out what would Jesus do bracelets, that's not what we're talking about. It's not a WWJD thing. It's in every way do I see reality the way Jesus does and respond to it from that kind of perspective. Now, we're gonna close here with this idea that it's eventually going to turn into action. That's where the letter is going. It's eventually going to turn into action, but every action comes from the mind. Not only in the positive, but the negative. And I'm going to steal the next verse, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, right? It's all about action. It's about doing stuff that's bad or doing stuff that's good. Actually, no. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. I want to bring up this idea of futility because Paul is coming directly against that. You know what something is if it's futile? You're trying really hard and it's not working. Right? You're trying to think clearly, it's not working, which maybe some of the older people, which I would have to consider myself an older people here because sometimes I have a hard time thinking. But we're aiming at this idea that what you're striving for is actually working. That's what verse 16 is talking about. Now, verse 17 is going to say, you can try really hard and mess up, and that's futility. But what we're dealing with in this section is that as the body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, each part's working properly makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is not futility. This is success. This is victory. This is that thing where when you actually engage in the teaching ministry that you have been called to by Jesus and gifted to do by Jesus, the whole body grows up, not quantity. We're not just talking about bringing your neighbor to church. We're talking about quality. Can you stand when the winds of false doctrine blow? That's what we're aiming at. My prayer is yes. Why? Because you have surrounded yourself with friends who teach you, and you've engaged in other people's lives to teach them. That's where the mature body is found, in the teaching of the truth of the Word of God. Now I'm going to close there. My hope and my desire for you is that you would find something to do. Find someone to teach. Well, I don't have enough time. You probably do, actually. Probably do. You stop watching television. You can stop with Facebook. You can throw your smartphone away and be the smart one yourself. I guarantee you, you have time in your schedule to build someone else up in truth. That is what I am begging you to do today. Want to know why? Because I desire for this church to attain to full maturity, to the full stature of Christ. Dear God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for bringing us here together today, that we could see that your work, your descending and reascending work, has guaranteed the victory of a mature church. Lord, I pray that you would be working in every heart and every mind to see the value of you, the value of speaking about you, the value of teaching about you, and then it would drive us to one another, not away, but to one another, to speak truth and love. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.